Thank you, Matt, and your team for leading us this morning in some beautiful, beautiful praise and worship. This morning begins just a little short series on clarifying what the gospel is, and I'll be speaking today on that, and then Lindy next week will be putting some flesh on that. And I want to start off with this question for you, and I think the song that Matt led just previous, just the last song, Lord Jesus Come, couldn't have been a better song to get this lesson rolling. But do you remember a time in your life when you really needed good news? I mean, think back. Maybe you're in the season of life right now where that is today. You need some good news. Maybe you had some times with a child. Maybe a child who was sick, who had some issues, and you really needed some good news. Maybe it's another loved one. Maybe it was a job. Maybe it was another relationship. But the deal was you needed some good news. I remember we moved to Columbus from Kosciuszko in 2001. And it was just 2002, just a year later. We'd only been here a year. And our oldest son, Cale, many of you got to see him and his family last week. He was in the eighth grade when we moved here, 2002. He was in the ninth grade. That's generally how it works, 1 year. Anyway, that's the way it's supposed to work, anyway. But he's in the ninth grade. He'd gone out for New Hope Baseball, and New Hope Baseball was all-consuming during those days. And he began to have some trouble walking. We took him to the doctor, and the doctor said he's got tendonitis really bad. Just keep him off of it for a little while. So we kept him off of it for a couple of weeks, and the pain never went away. And so he you know how kids are. They want to go back to their sport. He went back to baseball and running. It was during spring training, running just 3 or 4 miles a day. And the kid just went for a couple of weeks with he could do nothing but limp. And so we finally decided, okay, this tendonitis thing is not cutting it. Let's take him somewhere else. We take him to a sports clinic over at near Mississippi State, and they do a bone scan, and they find a problem. Those of you who knew us in those days will remember this devastating diagnosis. They diagnosed him with Ewing sarcoma, which is a horrible, horrible bone cancer. And they recommended we go get another, a second opinion. We did. We came back to Columbus, got an opinion here at Baptist by the head of the radiology department, and the news back wasn't good. It was, we concur with the first diagnosis, and we want to send you to Birmingham. And a couple of things that I remember during that time. One is going upstairs to see Cale during the 2 weeks. You know, it was 2 weeks before we could get in to see the specialist at Birmingham. And I remember one night going up to find him laying in his bed in his room watching a movie about, you guessed it, baseball. And he laid there and tears would just trickle down his cheek. And he wanted to be the strong kid. He didn't want me to see him cry. He didn't want to complain. He didn't want us to know how afraid he was. But he had no idea how afraid we were. Those 2 weeks were the longest 2 weeks of my life. I've made lots of mistakes, and our family's been through lots of struggle over the years, but I can honestly say when your kid is facing something like that, there is nothing worse. Nothing. Take my life. Take my leg. You know, amputate my leg to save my life, but let my kid be okay, and you feel the same way. We go to Birmingham, and we honestly went to Birmingham believing that we were going down there to find out what our treatment plan was. So mom and dad comes up, brother drives all the way up from the coast. During that time, some of you showed up at our house to hand us $100 or $200 or bring a plate of food or just say, hey, this is for the expenses we know you're going to incur. And we gained just a tremendous amount of strength from how God worked through you during that time. So we go in, we're waiting in the doctor's office. We're shown to a room, and we can hear the room just next door, just down the hall. And we hear the doctor giving someone bad news. And we know he's working his way to our room. He comes in, and we got good news. The news was, this isn't cancer. We don't believe this is cancer. Come back in a month. You know, I wasn't real sure. I wanted something a little bit more substantial. Something that sounded a little bit better than that, even though that sounded really good. And he said, if this was my son, this is what I would do for him. And so that was good enough for me. We came back in a month and did a fresh round of x-rays, and it was completely gone. Disappeared. Wasn't even there. Good news. Good news. Folks, there's a passage that we're going to look at this morning in Scripture. That doesn't sound like good news. In fact, if you will really focus on this passage and pour yourself into this passage and allow this passage to affect you at your gut level, you're going to say, man, we need some good news. I want us to read this passage together this morning. And as good as the news we received about Cale's cancer diagnosis, we realized that it was a temporary thing. The good news we need after we read this passage this morning needs to be much better news than that. This passage is from the pen of Paul. Paul actually lifted this passage from King David. He took part of it from King Solomon, and he took part of it from Isaiah, and he pieced it together, and it is quite overwhelming in its negativity. But let's read it together. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, some of us read this and we think, this must be hyperbole. This is just exaggeration for effect. We really aren't that bad, are we? Are we? But I want you to think for just a few minutes as we set up this good news about the whole of human history. And we couldn't share this history. We couldn't share the negativity of human history in 24 hours, even if we tried. We've done too much bad. You can do an internet search. Just type in 25 worst leaders in human history. And you'll read stories about guys like Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot and Mao and Benito. Might even read about the North Korean regime of today. And all of these together literally in the hundreds of millions of lives. The history of the world is an ugly history of murder, oppression, total lack of humanity. And most of those names that I just mentioned, that's just in the last 100 years. We aren't off the hook either. In the history of our nation, we nearly exterminated the American Indians. We've oppressed and enslaved folks. We dropped the first hydrogen bomb. You go back to the beginning of human history, And it's bad there too. At one point in Genesis chapter 6, Scripture says that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Think about the extreme negativity of that statement. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And God destroyed the world and saved one family. And it wasn't long after that, just five chapters later, in chapter 11, we read about how we got together again, humanity, we banded together, and we decided we were going to build a monument to ourselves. The rest of biblical history is one of pride, one of sin, one of disobedience, and literally hell on earth. When you consider the people that God used to write Scripture and lead His people, you won't find a perfect one in the lot. At least one who was without fault. And we look at the world today, we look at the world in this generation. Religions are drawn in and nations are forced to choose side. Wars being fought on every side, country against country. We still have dictators. We still have human rights violations. We still have mass executions that we find out about from time to time when they're uncovered. People are still being sold by sex traffickers. Hunger and homelessness is still rampant all over the world. Our prisons are full. People in positions of authority continue to disappoint us on a daily basis. And I think it must sadden our Heavenly Father to see how the generations of men treat one another, enslave one another, abuse one another. And yet we often find ourselves at the point of looking back at our so-called glory days, don't we? We all have them. We all have our glory days. Some of you watch football, and the things that come to mind are the days when you played football. Some of us even play armchair quarterback and said, you know, when I was playing, I could have done such and such. Some of us look at maybe just the glory days of our team. We remember the days when we had a winning season. The glory days of country seem to be when Leave It to Beaver was on the one channel that we got. We were jealous because the kids in town got two channels. We only got one. Or maybe when prayer in schools was a thing. When Mayberry was what it seemed as if life in the small towns were all about. The glory days of church for some are when maybe the preaching style was different. Or we went door knocking, and for some of y'all sitting there listening to this, you hear the word door knocking, you go, what is that? If you don't know what door knocking is, your glory days will be something else. Whatever your glory days consist of, don't make the mistake of having convenient memory. Don't rewrite history and only remember the good things. Don't take false pride in your generation's accomplishments and fail to see the sin you committed, the people you failed to protect or stand up for, the relationships you ruined. Let us never forget the children that we set a bad example for so that we don't do it again. And don't assume that because you went to church for 20, 30, or more years, that you are somehow a cut above anybody else. A guy that I know and respect a great deal of, in fact, he's given his entire adult life to preaching the gospel. And he posted on Facebook recently, he talked about how when he was a teenager and he was in high school, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th grades, that he managed to stay out of a lot of trouble. He didn't do a whole lot of partying. He stayed out of trouble. But you know what he remembered? He had the humility to look back at his days in high school, and he remembered this girl who was teased and bullied, and he failed to stand up for her. His point was, that though he may have done some good things, and it would be easy for him to look back to those as some of his glory days, he had the humility to look back and see from the perspective of being able to tell the truth about something he should have done then, but which he didn't do. So when I hear people talk about the glory days of this or that or something else, I really want to ask, in a very kind and compassionate, but sometimes a little bit aggravated way, friend, what is it that will save you? As you're focused on the past, and by the very definition, the glory days, those are in the past. So if you're looking at the glory days, you're looking in the past. You're not looking forward. And I want to say, friend, what is it that will save you? What is it that will move the God of heaven and earth to ignore your sin? To ignore every failure and every mistake that you've ever made or that you ever will make? And the answer to that is crucial. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 referred to a false gospel, a gospel that was no gospel at all, and which would, rather than save, it would condemn. He said in verses 6, in the first half of verse 7, he said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." And I'm afraid that today, in the world that we live in, many of us, many church folk, have succumbed to a different gospel, and I would call it the gospel of moralism. And it is a false gospel that, in my opinion, has confused more people today than anything else. Let me explain what I mean by the gospel of moralism. We are brought up to place a high degree of value in behavior. As young as we can understand, our parents taught us to behave in a certain way. And we learned that it was a valued thing for us to gain our parents' attention and approval by doing these things. Make good grades. Say yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. Pay your bills as you get older. Don't talk when others are talking. Mind your manners. Pick up your room. Don't drink. Don't do drugs or tell lies. Be nice to your sister. Epic fail. And as parents, grandparents, teachers, employers, we are pleased by that behavior. Now, to add to that societal pressure to conform to certain behaviors that we consider to be good social behaviors, we also know that God has an expectation as to how we behave. Amen? I mean, the Bible is full of instructions on how to live our lives. You go over just a few chapters later in Galatians, and Paul will give us a list of things to long for, to allow to shape our lives, the fruits of the Spirit. In that same passage, he'll also give us a list of things that God says you won't inherit the kingdom of heaven if this characterizes your life. So God has an expectation as to the moral quality of our lives. The Old Testament is full of moral law, and there is plenty in the New Testament as well. So there is every reason to teach and model and instruct right behavior based on God's Word. So what's wrong with this idea of morality? Not a thing until it becomes your gospel. Until you accept that your behavior somehow gets the attaboy from God. You see, the danger is in reducing the gospel of Christ down into the message that what God desires and demands from you is that you get your life right. And oftentimes, I'm afraid that that is the message that we send to outsiders. You're welcome here, but God's not going to be happy with you until you get your life right. And that's the message, whether it is preached, whether it is taught, or whether it is given in nonverbal ways. Get your life right, or get your religion right, or get your understanding right. Albert Mohler said this about moralism. He said, "The seduction of moralism is the essence of its power. We are so easily seduced into believing that we actually can gain all the approval we need by our behavior." Folks, moral improvement is not the overarching theme of God's Word. The gospel of Christ is not a gospel of morality. Neither is the gospel of Christ a gospel of getting anything right. It wasn't a gospel of correct understanding about circumcision for the Galatians, to whom Paul is talking to. And it isn't a gospel of us understanding or getting anything perfect today, whether it be worship, prayer, the Holy Spirit, baptism, heaven or hell, marriage, you name it, come up with your list. Church, there's only been one glory day in the history of mankind. 2,000 years ago, a worthless generation, the same as us, put to death the Son of God. We don't have any glory days when it comes to being in God's grace. It isn't in us to have a glory day. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus is the only truly permanent good news there is. Everything else is temporary. As important as it was for Lazarus to raise up from the dead, you know what? He died again physically. As important as it was for me to hear the good news that my son did not have bone cancer, which would require the removal of his leg in the ninth grade, as important as that was for me, as good as that felt, that was only temporary good news. But in order to grasp the eternal, everlasting good news of the gospel of Jesus, we have to be able to see the truth of our own condition. Step one in the 12 steps got it right. Somebody tell me what it is. Come on, what is it? Yeah. I'm powerless. I'm powerless over my life. My life is unmanageable. I don't have the strength to be who I need to be. We've proven it over and over and over. That's why being judgmental regarding the sins of others and boastful about it, my own accomplishments are equally ridiculous. Church, beware of focusing on the glory days of any part of your life, because Satan, who is the father of lies, will twist your memory to make you feel better about yourself than you deserve to feel. Paul went on to define what the gospel of Christ is over in chapter 2. He says, "We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." There's an interesting thing here about this passage. You may have noticed I have the word "the" underlined. That's because in the original Greek, it wasn't there. And so what Paul is really saying is We could read it again. We know that a person is not justified by works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by Christ, by faith in Christ, and not by works of law, because by the works of law, no one will be justified. What Paul is saying is it isn't just the old law that a person couldn't be justified by, it's any law. It isn't possible for us to be justified by law. And if you go to Romans, you spend some time in Romans, read through the rest of Galatians, Paul will say two things over and over and over. He'll say, number one, it is impossible for us to completely and perfectly keep a law. And secondly, he'll say that if you decide, and whether you're deluded or you choose to believe this, if you decide to believe that it is your behavior which grants your salvation, then Christ died for nothing. You're spitting on the sacrifice of Jesus. You can plug in any law you want to, being a good citizen of the law of the land, any law. And he doesn't say that law is bad or even unnecessary. He just says, don't confuse it. Don't confuse law with what saves you. And if your religion is moralism, we are simply trying to justify ourselves by our behavior. Paul says over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, that when we do that, we alienate ourselves from Christ and we fall away from grace. If you attempt to get your attaboys from God, if you attempt to get your sense of self-worth by your own performance, you are forevermore going to be frustrated. You are forevermore going to be disappointed in yourself. You are forevermore going to be disappointing those around you. But the gospel, that's a different story. You see, the gospel removes guilt in a way that obeying law never could. The gospel takes away shame in a way that any law never could. The good news of Jesus cleanses us from the guilt and shame of our sin, our failures, our shortcomings, in a way that obeying law never could. And the overarching message of the Bible is that God loves us and welcomes us into His family, not because of what we have done, but because of what He did. And there isn't any amount of morality or penance that we can contribute to our own saving. So where does morality come in at? Where does being obedient to God's Word come in? Church, the gospel of Christ transforms sinners into sons and daughters of God. And when we enter a relationship with Christ and we follow Him, He transforms us. As we study, as we have the Holy Spirit present in our lives, as we fellowship and hold one another and are held accountable by one another, we become better behaved. We learn what pleases our Father and we long to be more like Him. We become generous and sacrificial. We become loving and more merciful. And all of that happens as we grow in Christ. There is no saving power simply by becoming a sinner with better morality. The good news of Jesus Christ is that we can be added to God's family as a son or a daughter, not because of anything that we have or haven't done, but because of what the sinless, perfect Son of God did for us. We see the gospel played out in the death, in the burial, in the resurrection of Jesus. And we're taught in Scripture to repent of our old way of life. And as we repent of our old way of life, that is synonymous with the death of our old self, as it is symbolized by our repentance and going down into the waters of baptism. We're buried as Christ was, and we come up out of death into new life, having our sins washed away, not by the water, but by the blood of Jesus. So this morning, I want to ask you, I want us to ask ourselves, what is our response to the gospel of Christ? Is it to try to prove our self-worth to our Creator by our behavior? Where is our trust? Where is our faith? Is it solely on the person of Jesus? You know, it's possible for us to even respond in the way we are taught in Scripture and trust that instead of Him. And by design, I believe that the gospel is the simplest concept in the Bible. Faith in the sacrifice of Jesus for me, a sinner, in whom there is nothing good. I don't have to trust my own ability to get the list right. I can trust in Jesus' ability. Church, our glory day was 2,000 years ago. And I believe that is good news. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, as difficult as it is for us to admit it, Father, we are represented by that passage in Romans 3. Father, we look back at days of old. We look back at efforts or abilities or events or times that we experienced, and we see those as our glory days. And Father, to the degree that we do that, we're not looking forward. Father, help us to look back only at one day, and that is the day that your Son gave his life for us. Father, I pray that you would help us to truly be committed to the gospel of Christ. A gospel that isn't dependent upon our own behavior. Father, we know that you want us to live moral lives. We know that you want us to love one another. And we know that there's so much instruction on how to live in Scripture. But Father, our world, our society, we are so caught up and trying to please each other and please one another, please ourselves. We are so caught up in trying to gain our self-worth by the things we do or the things that we don't do. Father, help us to understand the gospel in its simplicity. Help us to be patient with one another. Help us to teach one another and to hold one another accountable. But help us to realize that our saving grace is through the death of Jesus. Father, forgive us for anything in our lives that portrays that we have anything at all to do with our salvation. Father, we thank you for your sacrifice, for your gift. And Father, we pray today that if there's anyone here this morning that has not come to you. That has not accepted the gospel of Christ. Father, that they will respond in humility, repentance. Father, we thank you so much for your patience with us. Father, as we think about humanity and what we've done and what we continue to do on a daily basis to one another, it's amazing to us that you even let us live. Father, we pray that you would help us in this place, in this location, help us to truly be a redeemed people. A people who understand and preach the gospel, but also a people who live it out in the way that we respond to others with grace and mercy and compassion. Thank you for the time that we've had today, and we thank you for everyone in this assembly this morning. And Father, we pray that if someone needs to come this morning, whether it is to be baptized into your Son, put on Jesus, to confess sin, ask for help, Father, that your Spirit would weigh heavily on their hearts right now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's awesome.